you, I hope, recall last week our time in Titus 1 as we discussed Jesus' organization of his church by way of introducing qualifications for the character of his leaders. A timely passage, I think, for our time in nominating deacons. But today we see that organization, which you recall is rooted in a deep care and love for God's people. We see that organization continue as he now addresses the people broadly and specifically. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word from the book of Titus, chapter 2. Beloved friends, this is the word of God. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Would you now allow it to pierce to your very souls? The word of God from Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright of the godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Indeed, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and would he nourish us by it now. Please be seated. When I was a young boy, I had the privilege, in many ways, of my great-grandmother, Lita, coming to live with my family in her final days. And at first, you know, she could get around, she could, you know, somewhat make her own meals and these sorts of things, but eventually, by the end, of course, she was kind of contained to a hospital bed in the front room. And that time of my life was very instructive and very interesting for a number of reasons. But mainly it's because it's my first memory that I have of learning what every good Southern boy needs to learn. Manners. Okay? You see, it was at Thanksgiving when my great-grandmother saw 6-year-old Jim Curtis making a grave error. She saw him having his elbows on the dinner table. Of course, that needed correcting, and apparently my mother was not swift enough to deal with this. And so great-grandma Lita took everything into her own hands, literally. And with the speed of a 20-year-old, took her 97-year-old right hand, grabbed a metal spoon from the mashed potato bowl, slapped the side of it to get rid of the excess, and with miraculous pinpoint accuracy, smacked my right elbow. And I'll answer the obvious question, of course. Yes, it hurt. I think I may still have like a bone bruise from it, in fact. I'll never forget this. It was a painful, and if I may add with respect and love to great-grandma, perhaps an unnecessarily harsh way to teach that lesson. Today, I hope to deliver perhaps a hard lesson from the scriptures, from Titus chapter 2. But rather than wield a metal spoon with some potatoes on the edge, I hope today you hear me speaking with gentleness. I hope the difficulty of this passage and its implications and applications are seen not as me smacking, not as me hitting, not as me trying to teach you to be a prim and proper lady or gentleman, but rather as a helpful and gentle reminder of what God, not Jim Curtis, but what God has to say, namely that he calls his people to be selfless and serving. You see, Christ's salvation has truly changed us to pursue holiness. And Paul teaches us now how that salvation impacts three specific people groups. First, individuals in relation to their context. Second, Christians in relation to one another. And finally, the church in relation to her great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, first, then, individuals in relation to their context are shaped and fashioned by the salvation of Jesus Christ. We notice there, specifically in this passage, are four types of people. There are generally four categories of people: old men, old women, perhaps we should say older women, young women, and then young men. And in doing this, Paul addresses all types of people. Everyone falls into somewhere into these categories. Obviously, you middle-aged men are older men, and you middle-aged ladies are younger women. You see the connections here. No, seriously, Paul is teaching by way of addressing the oldest and the youngest, and by doing so, he teaches that everything he says is applicable to everyone in between them. He's telling us that Christ's salvation has impacted and changed every single individual in the church, regardless of their own personal background or proclivity. This tells us that we have individual responsibilities and exhortations at specific times in our lives. We are to pursue these qualities in this stages of life, in particular, as they become our service, both to the one who commands them and to those we live with, in other words, one another. You'll notice that many of these qualities are repeated from earlier in Titus 1 in the officer qualifications. And if you were to turn back to 1 Timothy 3, you would see even more overlap, even more repetition. And I hope you see that this confirms both last week and now, that what's happening here is Paul is painting a picture of obedience in Christ-likeness. That the characteristics that old and young, whether male or female, whatever you are, wherever you find yourself, Paul is teaching you to follow the model of Jesus Christ's obedient life. And in modeling that life for us, Christ both gives us his record of obedience, he accounts to us his righteousness in his obedient life on earth, but he also now calls us to live according to that example. It's kind of a long setup because I'm a little scared to get into some specifics. This can be difficult to swallow of some of what Paul says here. We don't particularly enjoy the Bible showing us our faults and weaknesses, and particularly we don't like it when others tell us what to do, much less when it comes from the Bible and we don't really have much argument against it. You see, this gets to the heart of salvation. There's a temptation here to say that because of the righteous and obedient life of Christ credited to me in salvation, I can therefore misuse it by not necessarily needing to live a life of obedience on my own. And Paul teaches with crystal clarity that this is not the case. Paul says in Romans 6, should we sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? And you know his answer: by no means. And here we see an extension of that teaching. Rather than give in to temptation, rather than downplay the need to actively seek obedience, we should recognize that it is precisely because of Jesus' redemption that Paul exhorts us to live these qualities individually. That we are responsible for our own actions, words, our own thoughts and affections. And that Jesus Christ calls his people to be specifically these types of people. So what should you therefore be like? Well, Paul tells older men that they must be, unsurprisingly, men worthy of imitation. Notice how Paul discusses older men. They must be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. They must be men, therefore, of service to others. And this begins with examining their own lives individually. It begins with coming to a text such as this and setting aside time to meditate both on the fact that Jesus lived this life and the fact that he is calling you older men to live this life as well. You'll notice that the exhortation here is both spiritually necessary for the health of the church, for the health of the individual, for the health of their families, but it's also practically necessary. You remember from last week, we discussed the circumcision party. We discussed the people in Crete, the empty talkers and deceivers, the lazy gluttons and evil beasts, the liars in Cretan culture. You see, those sorts of people, as I've said, are around the church, not just in Crete, but even here in Pittsburgh, even all throughout our own world today. And so in sum, older men should be raising up and discipling younger men. Older men should be men worthy of imitation. And interestingly, perhaps even paradoxically, the one called to teach these older men how to live is a young man in the form of a pastor named Titus. Friends, in sum, older men, you need to be Titus 1 men. All men need to be Titus 1 men, but older men in particular need to exhibit these qualities. But older women too are given qualities to pursue and yearn for, all of which we can again see in Christ. Older ladies, the Bible exhorts you to be reverent, not slanderers or drunkards. You'll notice the same is said of officers. You'll notice that Jesus himself exhibits these. You are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Older women are called to serve others, similarly to older men. And yet before they can do that, they must themselves be trained, both through just Christian living and experience, but also the older women that came before them. You see what Jesus is doing? He's setting up this sort of kind of line, this heritage, where generations, as they grow older, continually pass down what they have received in Christ. And so, ladies, notice that Paul is implying something pretty big. You are to train younger women, yes, by your teaching, yes, by your words, but also by your example. You must exhibit these qualities as you do this service in order to teach them well. Young ladies, you are addressed as to be women of humility, learning from those who are older than you as you serve alongside them in your own growth. And young men are addressed to be self-controlled. I suspect Paul knew a young man or two, and that's why he gave that advice. Young men in particular struggle with self-control. If you'd like an example, Madeline and I would love to have you over for dinner before our son goes to bed. You see, friends, in exhorting individual types of people, Paul shows that Titus is to be a good pastor by caring for everyone indiscriminately, but by exhorting them to specific types of service that God has given to them in their context of life. And this can be easy. Sometimes it's just pointing out to a few women or men who are worthy of imitating, saying, go look and see how this person acts. Go and make a relationship with that person. But many times it can be far more difficult. These qualities do not come naturally to us. And so let me ask the pressing question. How often do you examine these qualities? How often do you set aside time to read a passage such as Titus 2 and ask the Lord God this question, Father, is this who I am? I suspect many of us, when we have me time, go off to do all manner of things. Perhaps you turn on the tap in the bathtub and light a few candles, maybe put a bath bomb inside. Treat yourself. Some of you may be more perhaps like me. You may buy a ticket to a baseball game. Go and enjoy overpriced food and watching your favorite team lose. It's been a hard year. What do you do for your me time, friends? Do you serve yourself? Or do you examine yourself? Have you set aside time recently in your own Bible reading to sit on a passage like this because it addresses you? Friends, I'm not saying you can't enjoy yourself. Trust me, I'm going to go to plenty of baseball games, okay? I'm not saying you can't treat yourself in some ways. I'm not saying you can't be restful, but I am telling you today, do not allow the sun to set before you have done this. Today, be a people who go to the Lord this afternoon before evening service and ask him, Father, am I this type of man? Am I this type of woman? I suspect you may spend a little more time in prayer than you even think you will now. But we must press on, secondly, to the second group that Christ's salvation impacts, and that is Christians in their relation to one another. See, if the first point this morning was the trees, our second point this morning is the forest, and we must ensure that we don't miss it. Here in Titus 2, as a whole, we see another wonderful tapestry of Jesus' organization of his church by calling them to something distinctly unworldly and uncomfortable, and that is intergenerational ministry, intergenerational Christian life. Old Christians and young Christians must not just be in a mentor-mentee discipleship relationship, though those are good. They must, through lives of leadership, Christian service, hospitality, live Christian lives together. It's not just intentional time, which again is good, to read through a book. Do that. That's wonderful. But also be people who continually rub shoulders together in your daily lives. Put differently, the church should be in a constant place of discipling the next generation for leadership. It's easy to file off into our own little corners, isn't it? You ever been to a church who in their Sunday school hour says, okay, older ladies have their class, older men have their class, we're going to give the young adults this sort of space. Don't worry, you'll get the young pastor. It's fine. Right? Then we say middle schoolers go there, high schoolers go here, we've got a child program, and then we even split out the infants, don't we? And while that can be prudent, that can be wise to address specific concerns of individual demographics, I'm not denigrating that, but if that is the general pattern, we must ask why that general pattern isn't what Paul teaches here. Again, it's not that it's unhelpful or certainly not sinful, but the emphasis that Paul gives as Jesus' organization of the church is a general pattern, a normative principle that older and younger Christians are not separated, but integrated, but continually among each other. You see, while officers may have the responsibility to lead the church, older men still have the responsibility to disciple younger men. And older men, notice, he doesn't say pastors. He doesn't say pastors should do this work. He says older men, all of you. Likewise, older ladies, you have a responsibility to the younger women. And let me just mention, as an aside, that our women's council has been studying a book with this precise thing in mind. So ladies, young ladies, pounce on that right now. If you're looking for that, go for it. We must, as Christ's church, ensure that we are doing ministry intergenerationally in obedience to Christ himself. We must prepare the younger people for the ministry of the gospel in 10, 20, 30 years. Even this morning, all of you have committed to the McGuire family of doing this very thing with Brita. And not just her, all of the covenant children. You see how all of this interplays. So, okay, let's ask the obvious question. What are we supposed to do then? What are we supposed to teach and model for these younger Christians? Well, and Paul describes there for us four specific categories of a godly character. They are behavior, speech, appetite, and teaching. And notice that the qualities for both older men and older women include qualities for behavior. Sober-minded, dignified. Women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. As we've said, Christians should simply act like Christ in their behavior. As to appetite, Christians are to be self-controlled, not drunkards, nor slaves to much wine. And we must note, of course, that Paul is not prohibiting the consumption of alcohol. He's not prohibiting the consumption of good food, but rather the approach to these things. How do you approach even something as basic as food and drink? Because that reveals something about your own character. And importantly, the younger Christians are always watching. And as to teaching, older Christians must exhibit a love for the Word of God. They must surround themselves in it. They must dive deeply into it. They must be sound in faith, love, and steadfastness, teaching that which is good, even the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, older Christians, you have a great deal of experience. And younger Christians, you would do well to listen to them. You would do well to know that they have lived lives and made some of the mistakes you have and thought some of the things that you have, and they have things to teach you. But at the same time, older Christians, you must exhibit these qualities in order to prove that you have learned those lessons and are therefore worthy of being listened to. I think you get the picture. Christ's example of service, the fact that he came not to be served but to serve, teaches us the importance of intergenerational ministry. Jesus says that the kingdom is for children because he knows that those children will become adults and have children of their own. So let me encourage you then to intentionally contribute and seek to attend your parish groups. I think this is a wonderful model of ministry that we have here at First Reformed that is distinctly intergenerational. And I know some of them have been paused and we're kind of starting them back up and those sorts of things. We appreciate your patience with us. But I would encourage you now, as you reflect upon the truths from Titus 2, go and seek relationships in those groups with those unlike you. Younger Christians, go find older Christians. Older Christians, approach and invite younger Christians into your home. As you can imagine, I've served now as a pastor at a couple churches doing youth and young adults ministry. And I want to tell this, I want to be crystal clear with our older Christians. They want discipleship. Our young people in this church want you to disciple them. They want to read the Bible with you. They want you to pray with them. They want you to engage in these sorts of relationships. So please, don't think that because they haven't asked you, they don't want to. You're the older Christian. Initiate that relationship. Take responsibility for that. And younger Christians, don't be afraid to ask. The older Christians do want to help you. They do want to encourage you and cause you to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Friends, the church is simply just supposed to serve others, whether young or old, as an act of ministry and discipleship. We must be about this business, constantly serving other people not like me. Or perhaps too much like me and need to be taught the lessons that I've learned. You know, we're discussing reopening a lot of things, specifically the nursery, and I would be derelict of my duty not to bring this up. Even before COVID, we struggled to find nursery volunteers. We struggled to get people to serve the children of this church. And I'd ask you now to consider in your hearts, to prayerfully consider as you hear the words from Titus 2, to be one of those volunteers. And let me say this, if you just said in your head when I brought up the nursery, oh, I'm not good with kids, you're the person I want to serve in nursery. Because that means you have room to grow, okay? If you had asked me before last August when Liam came to join us, hey, Jim, will you serve in the nursery? I'd be like, I'm a pastor. I don't do well with kids. Kids aren't really my thing. I needed to be pushed. And so, friends, would you allow me to gently push you that if you don't think you're good with kids, volunteer, grow, serve these parents. You see, there's no room in the picture that Paul is painting here to have a church of people saying, I'm not good enough, therefore I will avoid service. We must say, rather than they do it, no, I will do it, and I will be glad in doing so. Which brings us finally to our last relationship, the church in relation to her great God. I've hinted at this all along, but I think we now come to the answer, Paul's explanation, perhaps, of why is the church structured and organized in this way. He answers the question why officers are called to those specific qualities, why we should live out these qualities in intergenerational church ministry. He answers the question why you should volunteer for the nursery. Seriously. It's because of what Christ has done for us. You see this? John Calvin, he puts it this way. He says, the manifestation of the grace of God unavoidably carries along with it exhortations to a holy life. Look with me at verse 11 once more. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why do we do these things? Because the grace of God has appeared, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he has done something absolutely and unequivocally wonderful. He has redeemed a people from their sins. He's done what we could not do. He has given us righteousness and caused in us a new life to be born. And then he calls us in that new life to respond to his love and salvation in obedience. He has enabled us now to live lives of righteousness, and he calls us in that grace now to do just that. You see, Paul says this famously in Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see how this is the answer? This is the answer to why we do these things. Because Jesus has appeared once and accomplished something incredible. Salvation for any and all types of people. Regardless of what's happened in your past, regardless of how you may even feel right now, this very moment, Jesus Christ offers to you in the gospel new life, forgiveness of sins, and great blessings. But one of these blessings is simply to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is because, as Paul says in verse 13, we wait for a blessed hope. Jesus didn't come, die, rise again, go to heaven, and say, okay, you guys figure it out. He said, I'm going to go into heaven and it will be better for you. Still trying to figure that one out. And so you must live these sorts of lives in the present age, and here's why. Verse 13, we wait for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Be assured that Jesus will return. And that we as a church are moving toward another unavoidable reality. Jesus' complete and total dominion over the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is going to return. And before he sets up that kingdom, as he is setting it up, he will return and examine you. All of us. He will look in our eyes and he will say, tell me why you did everything that you did in that life. He will call his people to an account. And so here's my question to you. What's your answer today? As Jesus asks, why have you done everything that you did? What's your answer? Friends, can I encourage you to live lives of Christian obedience today and tomorrow and every day forward because you love Jesus? And even if perhaps to make that answer to him a bit easier. You see, Jesus has caused something in us to completely and totally change. He has declared us righteous and clean before God. But this is the reason to work, to be zealous for good works, as Paul says in verse 14. And those works don't puff you up. Rather, they work to serve the glory of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is what we know. Go back to the confession of faith for a moment, if you will. You'll notice the sons of Zebedee. They go to Jesus and they say, hey, can you put us on your right hand and your left hand in your coming kingdom? Did you notice what was happening there? You know the story. You've probably heard it a dozen times. You know what's happening there? The sons of Zebedee, they're fine disciples. They walked with Jesus. They did what he told them to do. They listened kindly. They don't have any sort of Peter stories, if you will, right? There's no major pitfalls that we see in the text of these two men. And yet, in coming and asking Jesus that they should be seated at the two primary honorific places shows that, yes, they believe in Jesus, but they believe in Jesus and a little bit in their own work. They're saying, Lord, look at all what we've done for you. Shouldn't we then be honored? We're the greatest of the disciples. Then you notice how the other 10 react when they find out, right? What is Jesus' response to these men? He says this, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our good works do not entitle us to be officers. Older Christians, your good works, as younger Christians see you do them, do not entitle you to be listened to. They don't entitle us to anything. What it shows is the work of Jesus Christ and his grace in our life. And to that we should simply praise God. To that we should simply say, I praise God that he is making me look like Jesus. And so we must begin to ask the question, where can I serve? If I want to look like Jesus, I must be a servant. I must be a servant if I'm a young Christian to older Christians. If I'm an older Christian, I must be a servant to younger Christians. If I'm a Christian, I should really just be a servant to all Christians. Because Jesus Christ gives us this example. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And indeed, he serves us by changing us entirely, our hearts and our actions and our words. You already know this truth. You already know the difficulty of living these things out. But here we are given the simple answer to the question, why? Because Jesus did it for us and for our model. See, a lot of people in our world have a lot of expectations on you. You ever been in a situation where somebody, maybe it's just pastors, right? What do you do for a living? Okay, what do I say here? Work for a nonprofit, right? We have all sorts of creative answers. Because we know as soon as we say, oh, I'm a pastor, oh, I'm a Christian, that the world has all sorts of expectations for us. Friends, I want you to set that aside for a moment. And I want you to look at Jesus' expectations for you. I want you to see that Jesus Christ tells the church, don't get lost in the worldly way of doing things. Don't get caught up in their expectations. Don't get blended in with the culture around you, with the lazy gluttons and liars. Instead, do something radical. Proclaim, preach, exhort, train, disciple intergenerationally. Work on yourself individually as you come to Christ. Examine yourself and pray to God for help. You see then that God does not call you to a prim and proper life. Jesus is not teaching you manners. He's teaching you selflessness and service. The church is not called to be prim and proper, but selfless and serving. And that, I think, is a community. It's a group, it's a family worth being a part of to the praise of our glorious Savior Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Almighty, glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you for shaping and fashioning us after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your wisdom, that in your timing and in your redemption, you have changed our hearts, that you have truly justified, you have declared us righteous in Christ, and that in so doing, you have enabled us to live lives of righteousness, to be sanctified. Would you continue to work at this in us by the power of your Holy Spirit here at First Reformed Presbyterian Church? And Father, would we be older Christians who are worthy of imitation? Would the younger Christians have the wisdom even now to see, to listen, to hear both the words of the gospel and the actions of our older Christians? Father, would we be a church that Brita Hannah McGuire can grow up in, knowing and seeing all the time the character of Jesus Christ? For we pray it in his name. Amen.